Everybody, my name is Chan. I'm the young adults pastor here at Symphony Church, and it is really good to be worshiping with you all today. Today was my first run doing the like three services in one morning thing. So if you're new, you're like, what are you talking about? We have a Cambridge service. You guys heard any announcements? Went over there, came here, but I feel good. So I'm good, ready to go. It really is good to be here worshiping with you guys. Before I get into the message, I want to just share one very quick thought. It's a little bit of a tangential thing, but it does affect all of us in some way or another. It just has to do with that the start of the new like ministry year. So it's mid-August right now, which means for us as a church, and in fact, not just us, but a lot of churches, in just a few weeks or a couple of weeks, we can anticipate a lot of different people coming into Boston and hopefully also checking out our church. We've been very blessed every year, especially with like college students, grad students, new people moving into Boston, a lot of people coming and visiting, checking out Symphony, and it's a great privilege and opportunity that we have. We don't take it for granted. But knowing this, I wanted to extend a challenge or an invitation to any regular attenders or partners in the room. If you're like brand new, it's like your first Sunday here, don't like tune me out necessarily, but you know, just know that this is for like the regulars at Symphony Church. And so for all of you who are regulars, who are partners or term for members of Symphony Church, I wanna invite you or challenge you to consider joining a ministry team, a Sunday ministry team. Specifically, ones that come to my mind would be like welcoming or hospitality, worship and production, and children's ministries. We have some great ministry teams, I believe. Like a lot of great people. I mean, you got greeted by some of them when you came in here. Some of you will enjoy like the refreshments after service that our hospitality team made. Some of you guys are part of things like children's ministry. We have great ministry teams. But I also think the more the merrier. Sometimes you can get to a point where it's like too many is like not helpful, but we're not quite there yet. And so I want to invite you, if you're a regular here at Symphony Church, especially before sort of the expected influx of people checking out our church and hopefully one day joining our church, I hope that you'll consider how you can serve and bless and minister to those who will be coming in to Boston and part of Symphony Church. Amen? Amen. Okay. Needed some more time to think about it, all right. But just want to make that encouragement. Let's all join together in that work. And so if you're interested or you just want to learn more about that, on the connection card, there is a box you can check off that says something along the lines of interested in serving at Symphony. If you check that off, someone on our staff will reach out to you, will share more information about the ministry teams and how you might be able to get involved. And so please, I hope you can at least consider joining and serving on a team. All right, with that, let's get into the message. So we are currently in a sermon series called The Last Word. And we're calling it that because we are studying the literal final words found in Scripture, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Last week was week one of this series, and so we looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 21. And today we're going to finish chapter 21 by looking at verses 9 through 27. And so without further ado, let's get right into it. If you have a physical Bible, you can flip all the way to the back. Maybe turn back one or two pages and you'll get yourself there on your phones. You can scroll all the way to the bottom. That's Revelation 21. We'll start in verse 9. And if you don't have a Bible on you, we'll also have the text up on the screen so you can follow along that way. Let me read this for us. Then came one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the word of God. Let me pray for us before we go into this. Spirit of God, we ask that you would fill our hearts and our minds today. Be the one to speak to us. Lord, we want to hear from you, Lord. We want to internalize only that which is from you. And so, God, as we dive into this passage, as we unpack it together, we pray that you would speak to us, speak through me. I pray that as we do that, that we would be blessed, we'd be encouraged, be filled with hope that comes from you. So thank you for bringing us all together today. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have any of you ever walked into a movie theater partway into the movie? Or have you ever started watching a TV show mid-series? Several years back, there was this like big prestige TV show that was gonna end. It was like the series finale. Bunch of people, this was back when I was still in Philadelphia, but like bunch of people like wanted to get together and watch this. I was like, sure, I'll hang out and watch too. But that was like literally the first episode I've seen of this show, like the last episode. And I had no idea what was going on. I was like, who are these guys? Why are they doing this? Some of you might be feeling that kind of way when it comes to this passage today. Revelation 21 is the beginning of the end of an entire letter. It's kind of actually like the penultimate, the second to last episode of a TV series. So if you're here, you're a little bit confused, disoriented, that's okay. Let me just give you a little bit of context. Hopefully that'll help you to understand what's going on. So chapter 21 is a record of a vision that John, the writer of Revelation, receives of a new heaven and a new earth. Throughout this whole letter, for most of it, John has received a lot of different visions, images, things that are happening. Chapter 21 is really like basically the last one. And in this vision, John is shown the newly redeemed and renewed creation that is to come. And God shows John this to encourage John, and anybody else who will read or hear these words, encourage them to have hope, to hold on to hope and stand firm in all of the ups and downs of life that'll come for all followers of Jesus. And so last week, verses 1-8, we saw that there are a few different things that God reveals to John. And one of them was this. We see in verse 2 that John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, after this, in verses 3-8, John goes on to talk about some other things that he sees. But then in verse 9, the start of our passage today, he shifts his focus back to this city. And in fact, really the whole rest of the chapter is about this city. So in a lot of ways, verse 2 of chapter 21 was kind of like an overview or an introduction to our passage today. So hopefully that was at least somewhat helpful. Let's go to verse 9. In verse 9, this focus on the temple, the city, this deep dive into it happens through an angel leading John through a tour of the city. It's essentially like a heavenly version of like MTV Cribs, if you will. I was right, you guys didn't get it. All the first two services understood that reference. So you guys are too young, maybe. Now pause here. Before we unpack all the different details of this incredible city tour, I want to make a quick note about something. So we read this passage. It was kind of a long passage. There was a lot of detail packed into it. And I want to say that I believe we're meant to take many of those details symbolically, not literally. All right, let me give two reasons for why I say that. For starters, John, the writer of the Revelation, he is a human being, just like you and me. And here he is, as a human being, trying to describe something that's literally out of this world. You know, he's going to do his best, right? He's going to describe what he sees, but he's going to use his earthly knowledge, the earthly lens through which he's going to explain and describe these things. And so some of it may not be exactly like what God was showing him, but he's using all the words that he has and knowledge he has to describe this vision. It's maybe just give an example of this. It would sort of be like taking me out to like a fancy high-end restaurant and asking me to review it. I could do it, but it probably wouldn't be this very like completely descriptive review of the food. The food would come out. I might say like, oh, wow, that looks so fancy. And then I'll take a bite like, whoa, this is really good. But then if you ask for more information, I would just be like, the flavors and the textures are really good. They like work together pretty well. And that would kind of be it. I like food. I eat plenty of it. But as an eat-to-live kind of person who has very little exposure to fine dining, I just lack the vocabulary. I haven't been exposed to that kind of food. I lack the knowledge, if you will, to adequately share what I'm eating and really what makes it so good. So this isn't to say that John isn't describing things clearly or accurately, but he's seeing it through a human lens. Are you seeing the New Jerusalem through human eyes and trying to describe a heavenly kind of thing? So for that reason, again, may not be completely literal what he's saying. But second, more importantly, as we've already heard in our study of Revelation, the ultimate purpose of this letter isn't to give us an exact play-by-play on how things will turn out one day, but it's to give followers of Jesus a clear hope for the future, a hope that will encourage us to persevere and stand firm in the present. Does that make sense? All right, so a lot of this, one day we might find is literal, might be exactly how John described it, but the main purpose behind this is to give us hope and encourage us to have that hope. So with that as a background, knowing this, let me share a few observations that we can glean from this passage. The first is that the New Jerusalem is a city of beauty, completeness, and wholeness. This is a city of beauty, completeness, and wholeness. Starting in verse 11, we see that the city radiates like a sparkling jewel. And then you jump down to verse 18, and you see more mentions of jewels and precious metals. It says actually that the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And then you read on, and it says that the gates are made of a single pearl, and the streets are made of pure gold. Clearly, this is a beautiful city. It shines and shimmers unlike anything else we've seen on this earth. But this beauty, I want to be clear, is not just a superficial kind of thing. It's not just because you can see something that looks really nice. In our reading of this passage, you may have noticed the repeated mentions of the number 12. There's 12 gates, 12 foundations, the names of the 12 tribes and apostles, all inscribed in the gates and foundations. You've seen repeated mentions of this, and I highlighted it just for your convenience there. Now, a general rule of thumb when you read the Bible is to not overthink numbers. Numerology can seem kind of like really exciting and interesting, but it can be a kind of a dangerous game if you're not wise about how you go about it. But having said that, this is one of those cases where a particular number, I believe, does help tell the story. You see, in Scripture, the number 12 represents completeness or wholeness. And so when we take it within the context of this passage, we can see that the New Jerusalem differs greatly from this age that we live in now. Because our world is a world of chaos. Everything eventually breaks down and falls apart. But in the New Jerusalem, well, there will be order. Things will be perfect and complete. As we saw last week in verse 4, in the new heaven and new earth, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, nor pain. I believe all those mentions of the 12 point to this hope that we will be freed from the grips of this earth and will one day live in a place of perfection and wholeness. Right, so that's the first observation that we can note from this. The second thing that we can note about this city is that it is enormous. It is all-encompassing. The New Jerusalem is all-encompassing. In verse 15, the angel whips out a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, and it comes out to be 12,000 stadia in length, width, and height. That converts to be about 1,400 miles. 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles. And if this helps, just to give you a little bit more context, that is just under the distance from here, Boston, to Miami, Florida. Right? So that is huge. And why does that matter? Well, if you were to map that out, I just gave you an example of from here in the U.S., but if you were to map that out like on the Mediterranean, that region, you'd actually notice that these measurements, these dimensions, that's essentially as big as the known world during John's time. Which tells us then that the new city, the new Jerusalem, isn't just one of many cities that will exist in the new heavens and the new earth. Like, it's not like, you know, in the age to come, there's going to be a new Jerusalem here, a new Boston over there, a new Rome over there. This is actually telling us that the new Jerusalem represents the entirety of creation. So combine this with the first point, and you can infer that all of creation then will one day be perfect, complete, and whole. There aren't going to be little pockets of brokenness or darkness somewhere on the earth. No, the new Jerusalem, in its perfect and complete state, is the earth. All right, so again, the new Jerusalem is this all-encompassing city of beauty and wholeness. The third thing that we can observe is that this city, the New Jerusalem, is filled with the glory of God. The New Jerusalem is filled with the glory of God. I'm going to spend more time on this one because I think this is the most important one. It actually ties the other two together. In verse 22, John notices something very interesting. He notes that there is no temple in the city. That might not be very noteworthy for you or for me as modern-day readers living here in the United States, or at least, you know, with Western culture, but to John, it was extremely significant. You see, in the original Jerusalem, the temple was a large structure built on top of a mountain. That meant that pretty much anywhere you went in the city, you would be able to see the temple. That made it a natural, defining landmark of Jerusalem. Jerusalem without the temple would be kind of like Paris without the Eiffel Tower, or New York without the Empire State Building, or Boston without the ComEv Citgo sign. Yes, I just compared Citgo sign to the Eiffel Tower. But if you live in Boston, you kind of know what I mean. You can kind of see it everywhere you go. If it was missing, you would notice it. It would be weird. But of course, the temple was a defining feature not just because of its physical presence or kind of the impact it had physically, but because this was where the presence of God dwelt. The temple was where the presence of God dwelt, and that by itself made the temple the most prominent single feature for the Jewish people. It was a holy, sacred place, something that defined the people of God. And so it actually makes a lot of sense that John notices that the temple is not there. Anyone else in his shoes would have known the same thing in that day. But what does he observe in its place? So he says he saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. What we see in the New Jerusalem is that instead of a physical structure housing the presence of God, God's presence and glory is everywhere, illuminating everything. We read that there is no night because the glory of God just fills the whole city, every crevice, every inch of it. Now, there may be no temple in the city, but one thing I noticed as I was reading and studying this passage is that John's vision still has a lot of temple imagery in it. So there is no actual temple, no physical temple in the New Jerusalem, but a lot of references to the temple. Let me give two examples of this. First, is in verse 16. Here John states, so the city has been measured, and he states that the length, width, and height of the city are equal, making it an enormous cube. What else in the Bible, what other biblical structure that is significant was a cube? Well, it's the inner sanctuary of the temple, also known as the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place, the specific place within the temple where the glory of God resided. All right, so keep that in mind. And then relatedly, we see in Revelation 21 that the streets of the city are made of pure gold. And that too could be a reference to the temple. If you read 1 Kings 6, you can read all the details of the construction of the original temple. And then you get to verse 30, and it says that the floor of the house was overlaid with gold in both the inner and outer rooms. Interesting, right? So let's kind of bring all this together. In a way, you could say that the entirety of the new city can be seen as like a temple. The glory of God then fills the entire city like the glory of God filled the temple, which then makes the inhabitants of the new city what? Makes them like priests. The priests were the ones who ministered and worked in the temple, in the original temple. Well, if the glory of God is filling the entire city, then anybody who dwells in the city is like priest. All who dwell in the New Jerusalem won't just be passive citizens, won't just be people kind of, you know, lazing around, basking in the glory of God as if you're like sunbathing in his presence. The citizens of this new temple city will actively minister like the priests did in the original earthly temple, which, I don't know about you guys, for me, that is amazing. Why? Well, because that tells us just how close we will be to God in the age to come. You know, being a priest in that day was a great responsibility. You had a lot of things expected of you. You can read about a lot of those things in the Old Testament. Being the high priest, the only person who could enter into that inner sanctuary, was an even greater responsibility. But it was also an incredible privilege. You might just think about like the tasks that a priest needed to do, but man, that was an incredible privilege. And think about it. You, if you were the high priest, you were the one, literally the one person among all the people who was allowed to draw near to the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Everyone else in the nation, everyone else you knew, they were on the outside looking in. But you got to be in the presence of God. That's incredible, isn't it? All the other people had this longing, wanting to be in the presence of God. There are several psalms talking about that kind of thing, right? I think about like Psalm 84, for example. It talks about longing to be in the courts of the Lord, the temple, just so he can be closer to God than he is now. You, as the high priest, got to be there in the inner sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies. And it was just once a year, but you got to be there in the presence of God. Now, there's a bit of a daunting element to this, because the holiness of God, you don't mess around with that, right? But it was also this incredible joy, incredible honor to be so close to God, to basically almost be face to face with him, to know and experience his power, the weight of his glory, his grace and love and compassion. That's what you got to do as a priest, as the high priest. Revelation 21 tells us that in the age to come, everyone will have this kind of access. It's not just a select number of priests. It's not just that one high priest. Everyone will have this kind of access. And actually, I'll say you have a greater access than what those priests did, because in the New Jerusalem, we all witness and experience the full glory of God. And we're going to have that for eternity. I hope that's sinking in. I hope you're internalizing this. And as you're doing so, I hope that you're finding yourself longing more and more for the New Jerusalem. And as you hear these words, as you think about this passage, that I hope that you're feeling a greater hunger, a greater thirst for that day when death and pain and sorrow will be no more. Not just because like God just kind of fixed everything, but because he is there. The fullness of his presence is there because of the everlasting, glorious presence of God. Right? I hope that there's this longing for that. But I also hope that you're not only thinking like, man, I really want that thing that's way out there, but I hope that you're finding encouragement in knowing that also you can have this now. You know, a lot of people, maybe including some of us here, a lot of people view eternity as this place that we go to when we die. We just think of it as this, you know, this place, this thing that's kind of just way out there sometime in the future. We might believe that if I just have the right ideas, if I believe and hold on to the right ideas, or if I live a good life by doing the right things, then one day when the time comes, I will get into the heavenly city. And this isn't completely wrong. Obviously, what you believe matters, what you do matters. But where this does go wrong is that it places eternity as this thing or the state of being, this place that is somewhere way out there in time and space. See, that's not how it works. Take a look at what Jesus himself says about eternal life. This is from John 17, verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." According to Jesus, eternal life isn't a place. It's not just a duration of time. It's knowledge of the one true God and his Son. And to be extra clear, it's knowledge, it's really like a personal, deep, intimate knowledge. It's not like the knowledge you have of a celebrity from what you might see on Instagram. It's like the knowledge you have of your best friend from having spent years and years of quality time together. This type of knowledge is personal fellowship. So eternal life is to know God in this way. And the good news is that because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of his resurrection, it's something that we don't have to wait for until one day way out there. It's something we can all do and have now. As Dallas Willard put it nicely, he said, "Eternal life in the individual does not begin after death, but at the point where God touches the individual with redeeming grace and draws them into a life interactive with himself and his kingdom." You see, through Jesus, you can come to know God personally and experience personally his work of redemption, restoration, and renewal in your life and in the world around you. You don't need to wait until some time way out there. You can begin to live it and experience it right now. So if you're here today and you've never experienced the presence of God in your life, but you hear what I'm saying, you're internalizing the words of John, these truths that we see here in Scripture, and there's a part of you that is saying like, man, I want that. I want this presence of God. Well, I want to invite you to put your trust in Jesus today. You don't need to have all the answers or understand every single detail of what this means right at this moment. If you want the restoring, redeeming, and renewing presence of God in your life, well, really what it takes is saying in your heart, "Lord, I want you. I need you. I trust you." And when we do that, I believe our God, who is faithful, he will respond. So again, if you haven't yet received or experienced the presence of God, I invite you to do just that today. And for the rest of us, those of us here who already consider ourselves followers of Jesus, my encouragement, my challenge for us is to keep cultivating a lifestyle of abiding in the presence of God. Abiding, which means to stay or remain, is a state of being, not some special act for special times or events. Abiding in God is meant to be an everyday kind of thing, every day, everywhere, anytime kind of thing. And so let's cultivate this posture, a posture where we're not just doing things for God or occasionally spending time with God, but really being with him and enjoying him always, simply delighting in his presence. If you're wondering, you know, I didn't really talk at all about it, actually, but if you're wondering about that part about those who are in the book of the Lamb, well, these are the ones who are in that book. You might have been wondering, like, who gets in? Like, who's on that list? Well, It's not those who passed the test. It's not those who got more right than wrong in life. It's not those who held on to the right doctrine or theological beliefs. Again, all those things matter. That's part of this. But ultimately, it comes down to those who long to know God and be with him. Those who delight in his presence now and want to experience that for all eternity. In Symphony Church, my hope and prayer is that this will be all of us here. And not just us here, of course, but all people. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, we cannot let ourselves get so complacent as to think, well, I know where I stand. I believe the things, I do the things, and so I know where I stand, I'm all set. It's part of our calling as followers of Jesus to share this good news, that this eternal life and fellowship and communion with God of the universe is available now. It is our responsibility to point others to a hope that exists in this age and more importantly in the age to come. This is why, by the way, we're starting that new service in Cambridge. Again, you heard about the announcements. A lot of you guys, if you've been here, you know this has been going on. It's why we're starting a service like this. It's not just so that those who live in Cambridge, you know, symphony attenders already in Cambridge can get to church a little bit easier. It's to present and bring this hope of life with God to those who haven't yet heard or received it. And a similar kind of thing for really all the things we do, but something like family group. You know, we encourage our leaders to think about growing our family groups, multiplying family groups, as in like, you know, one becoming two and so on. And this is not just for practical reasons. It's not just so that there's more, you know, physical space in apartments and things like that for people to meet. It's so that we can invite more people into the loving, life-changing presence of God, into a life that has been and is continuously being redeemed, restored, and renewed by him. That's all part of God's vision for the age to come. You know, if you've been with us throughout the summer, we've been in Revelation throughout most of it, but you'll know that we just started at the beginning, looked at the, you know, chapters 2 and 3, and then now we've skipped to the very end. We've skipped out on the whole middle section, but there is one part in the middle that I want to point to. In chapter 7, John witnesses an amazing scene. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" We see from this and many other places throughout Scripture that God's desire is not just for you or to me or me to know him and to be with him, but for all to know, all to be with him. He wants for all to experience his glory and worship him. And therefore, he calls all of us, followers of Jesus, the church, to join him in this work. So, Symphony, let's long for this new Jerusalem. Let's hunger for the presence of God in that way. And let's act upon that longing by choosing to be with him, living a life where you are abiding in his presence all day, every day, now. And as we do so, let's also share this hope with others. Invite others into this life with God, presenting, yes, a hope for the future, but also a hope for now, so that one day we can all enjoy it, enjoy his presence together for eternity. Amen. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.